We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We're continuing our series on Acts chapter 2 this morning, and I would like to invite you to open up your Bibles to this passage, which is on page 910 of the Pew Bible. We're taking a closer look again at Peter's sermon on Pentecost, the original Pentecost when the Spirit fell upon the church. We've been doing this for a couple of weeks now, and we'll continue on for a few more weeks. And last week we saw that from Peter's sermon, as he quotes, first he quotes Joel's prophecy about the Spirit being poured out. That was a couple of weeks ago. But last week he turned and began to reflect on the person of Jesus. And we saw very clearly that Christian witness, and this is the origin of Christian witness here in this text, that Christian witness is always centered on Jesus, always about Jesus. And last week we saw that Peter, as he begins to talk about Jesus of Nazareth, as he identifies him in verse 22, he speaks of his life, that his life was marked by the supernatural power of God. He speaks of his death, which was somehow part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, even though the people to whom he's speaking were responsible for his death. And then he speaks also of his resurrection, that God raised him up in verses 24 and 32. The resurrection of Jesus is affirmed. And now we'll continue with the sermon, and as he finishes the sermon, starting, we'll look at verses 33 to 36 together this morning. He begins to answer the question, so where is Jesus now? What do Christians believe about the crucified and risen man that he's just declared, about where he is and what offices he holds? And this is actually not just important for Peter to declare 2,000 years ago in this first sermon, but it's actually deeply important for each one of our lives. Who is Jesus? And what position does he hold in the world and in your life and in mine? So we'll look at this in three parts. First, verse 33, which is the declaration about his present position. Then verses 34 and 35, which are the scriptural support for that declaration. And then verse 36 at the offices that Jesus holds as a result of being in this position. And those will be relevant, I trust, for our lives today as well. So his present position, look at verse 33. Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And remember the phenomena of Pentecost, tongues as of fire, a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and then of course Galilean people speaking languages in tongues that they did not study or understand, that those who had gathered in Jerusalem from around the four corners of the earth could hear them in their own native languages. And Peter is saying that this is coming because of what Jesus is doing. So the question, where is Jesus now? The answer, he is exalted and at the right hand of God. That's where he is. And let's just pause for a moment and recognize what a tremendous reversal that this actually is. Jesus, as Peter has just proclaimed, and as everyone in Jerusalem knew, he had been crucified on a Roman cross. So what Peter is saying, let's just make sure we get this straight, is that this man who had been mocked, betrayed, beaten, spit upon, falsely accused, insulted. Think about the sign that was put up over the cross. The King of the Jews. And maybe Pilate meant it in a way, as he has this exchange, but it was meant to be mockery to Jesus. Tortured and dying a dehumanizing death. Fleming Rutledge, in her book on the crucifixion, says that the whole point of crucifixion was degradation. It's not just a death. It's a death that literally degrades and dehumanizes its victims. And she writes, "Crucifixion as a means of execution in the Roman Empire had as its express purpose the elimination of victims from consideration as members of the human race. It cannot be said too strongly that this was its function. It was meant to indicate to all who might be toying with subversive ideas that crucified persons were not of the same species as either the executioners or the spectators, and were therefore not only expendable, but also deserving of ritualized extermination." You might remember that hymn about Jesus that Paul recounts and probably authors in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that he subjected himself, or he became obedient to death. And then he says, remember, even death on a cross. There was something worse than death, and it was death on a cross. There Jesus, this man, hung, helpless, seemingly powerless, dehumanized, degraded. And Peter, as he's already declared in the sermon, says God raised him up. And then in verse 33 says, being exalted, therefore, at the right hand of God. There could be no higher place. There could be no greater journey for a human being than the journey that Jesus took. From the cross to the right hand of God. And from that place of exaltation, that place of power and authority, Jesus is, as one New Testament scholar comments, the broker of the blessings of the Father upon his children. So as Peter declares, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The right hand of God is the instrument, the primary instrument, according to the Old Testament, in the work of creation and in the work of rescue and deliverance of God's people, which of course includes the work of defeat of their enemies. And here is Jesus at the right hand, now distributing the gifts and blessings of that deliverance and rescue to the people of God. There is no greater gift that God gives to his people than the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is pouring out this Spirit upon his people in that moment. As Peter says at the end of that passage, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You might think, well, wait a second, who is pouring out the Spirit? Is it Jesus or is it the Father? Let me take you back to the Upper Room Discourse for just a moment in John 14, 15, and 16. Because the answer is both, and actually Jesus teaches this, John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, and then he continues, so I will send, Jesus will send. John 16, 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, Jesus. But then Jesus also teaches in John 14, in that same discourse, John 14, 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Father will give this. Or verse 26 of chapter 14, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Jesus sends the Spirit. The Father sends the Spirit. I'll have more to say about this in a moment, this equivalence between the Father and the Son. But suffice it to say that for now, Jesus is dispensing gifts to the people of God at the Father's right hand, most of all the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has made this tremendous shift from the lowliness and degradation of the cross to the right hand of the Father, from which he is pouring out gifts upon his people in love. That's Peter's assertion in verse 33 as he continues to tell about Jesus. What about the support? Where is he drawing this from? And as he has already throughout the sermon, he draws from Old Testament scriptures. He's demonstrating. Remember, Jesus taught Peter how to read the Bible, how to read the Old Testament, and now he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. They read this messianically. They read it about Jesus, Christologically. This was about Jesus. And here, in the very first sermon, Christian sermon, with Christian witness, empowered by the Spirit, Peter quotes Psalm 110. So look, for David, he says, did not ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus himself actually used this text in his own ministry. When he was in trial before Pilate in Mark chapter 14, they asked, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus' response, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That seated at the right hand of power is alluding to Psalm 110, verse 1, and Jesus saying, that applies to me. The psalm is all about a victorious king. It's all about an eternal priest. And Jesus is saying, I am that victorious king and that eternal priest. This is the one about whom the psalm was written. And Peter cites it here, and he uses the same logic. You might remember from last week, he cites Psalm 16, where David writes, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And that's in verse 27, if you have your Bible open here in Acts 2. And David, basically, his logic is, look, David died, was buried, and is in the tomb to this day. He saw corruptions. Therefore, David could not have been writing about himself in Psalm 16. That is actually David writing about Jesus, who did not stay in the tomb, but rose from the grave and did not see corruption. Same logic here. David's writing about this Lord that he calls Lord, who's going to sit at the right hand of Yahweh, the covenant king and God of Israel. But we know, verse 34, that David did not ascend into the heavens. Therefore, David was writing about somebody else. And Peter's saying now, David was writing about his greater son, the one whom, paradoxically, he refers to as my Lord, who would one day ascend and be at the right hand of God. And that is Jesus. So that's Peter's scriptural backing. And in that place, the enemies of Jesus and the Father will be put under his feet. And that is what is going on now. That Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, and his enemies, including the last enemy, which will be death itself, will be subjected to him. So having borne witness to this, to his life, death, resurrection, and now his exaltation and ascension, Peter now declares what all of this means about the person of Jesus, about his offices. So verse 36, where we'll spend the remainder of our time. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We could say Lord and Messiah. The word for Christ is Christos, which is just the Greek word meaning anointed one, which is a translation of the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. I often like to say Messiah because I think sometimes we just associate the word Christ with Jesus' last name. But it wasn't his last name. It is an office and a position that he holds. And so sometimes I think it's helpful to translate the Greek Christos into Messiah. This is what Peter wants the house of Israel to know for certain. This is the point of his sermon. He was driving to this moment, to this conclusion. The proper interpretation of all that you are seeing, Peter is saying, of the phenomena of Pentecost, of all this that you're seeing, the sound and the tongues like fire and the languages, of all that you've heard me just describe in the sermon that he's been preaching to them about the life of Jesus marked by the power of God, about the death of Jesus on a Roman cross, the lowest place a person could go, about the resurrection of Jesus, that God by his power raised him up, and about his exaltation to the right hand of God. All of this is driving to this point, this conclusion, this affirmation of the person of Jesus, that God has made him both Lord and Messiah. Now, it's not as if Jesus only became those things after his resurrection and exaltation. He was those things by right, and he claimed those things even in his earthly ministry. But it is that God has now made in reality that which was Jesus's by right. He is now sitting on the throne next to his Father as Lord. And I want to look at both of these titles, these offices, for a moment. Lord. This may be the easier one for us just to naturally grasp. It means ruler. Jesus is the ruler of the world. He is Lord. And that is the basic Christian confession. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord. That is the Christian confession, except by the Spirit of God. He is Lord. Lord of all. on the Gentile Pentecost in Acts chapter 10. Peter's in Cornelius's house, the centurion, a man of God-fearing man who wanted to hear more about the true God. God sends Peter there by a miraculous vision, and he goes into his home and he declares to him, this one, Jesus, and he says, he is Lord of all. Well, everybody in that Gentile context, now he's not preaching to Gentiles on this day, but let's run with this for a moment. Everybody in the Greco-Roman world, all of the Gentiles understood that Caesar, the ruler of the known universe, was known to be and claimed the title Lord of all. To say that Jesus is Lord was a dangerous thing to say. And everybody knew that, including the Jewish people, because when they are bringing Jesus to Pilate to get him crucified, they say this in John 19, verse 12. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. That was from the Jewish leaders. Pilate, you need to take this seriously, because this man has set himself up as a rival to the one true king, who is Lord of all, who is Caesar. Or, as we read through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, there's some disturbances with the Christians there in Thessalonica. And as they're seeking to press charges against those who were housing these missionaries and Paul, they say, in that context, they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They were trying to get the Christians in trouble. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that there is no other Lord. And to say that is a threat to everyone and everything in the world that claims some element of lordship and promises some element of life or peace or blessing or rest. But for the Jews and for Peter, this declaration that God has made, this Jesus Lord, has additional dimensions to it as well. Even in this sermon, I want you to see, we find the seeds of a full-blown Trinitarianism, of the reality that God is one God, eternally existing in three persons who are equal and co-eternal. Peter obviously declares that Jesus is Lord here at the end of his sermon. He's driving to this point. But remember, he quotes Joel chapter 2. So if you have the text open, look at the last verse that's quoted from Joel in verse 21 of Acts 2. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now for Joel and for the old covenant people of God, that the referent of the word Lord there was 100% certain that this was the one God of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is their covenant king known by that name that they would not pronounce, that we do our best in saying Yahweh. But for Peter, identifying Jesus at the end of his sermon as Lord, the referent of this Lord in verse 21 must mean Jesus. Which is it? In the peculiar claim of the Christian gospel, and the earliest Christians, they did not have the articulate doctrine of the Trinity that we are able to articulate. That took several hundred years for it to become fully flowered, but they knew instinctively as they worshiped Jesus. You only worship God. There is a large line between creator and creation, and the Jews knew that the only one worthy of your worship was one on the other side of the line from you. And they worshiped Jesus. Even after his resurrection, they fell down and worshiped him. And they worshiped him as Lord. They knew these things in their bones. And we find that reflected here in Peter's sermon. It is both Jesus and Yahweh that are referred to in Lord. There is an equivalence and distinction. Jesus is not the Father is not Jesus, but Jesus is God and the Father is God. Both are identified as Lord. In fact, I would demonstrate this to you in looking further in the text. We'll get into this text later next time, but verse 39, look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's Peter's words there. And he's referring to God the Father as Lord, having just referred to Jesus as Lord. There is an equivalence here between Jesus and God that Peter is making in this first moment of Christian witness, and that all Christian witness from that time forward will make in his footsteps. That the one in whom we are dealing in Jesus, the Messiah, this one is not just a human being, but he shares in the divine identity with his Father, and he has divine authority in his person. The mystery of the incarnation unfolding. The lordship of God, the God of Israel, is expressed in and through the lordship of Jesus, the Messiah, Christ. And this is a key part of Christian witness. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 4? There is no other name under heaven by which we are given, by which we must be saved. What is the name? The name is Jesus. That is the name. That is the name that we call upon for salvation and deliverance. And it is Jesus who is referred to here as Lord, ruler, king. And we are to yield to him in our lives. That is what a Lord requires. Yielding to his rule and reign. And as we do so, we are invited to come out of bondage and slavery and into deeper life. The implications of his being Lord are shared by Polycarp in his epistle to the Philippians. This was probably 40, 50 years after Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Therefore, prepare for action, he says, and serve God in fear and truth, leaving behind the empty and meaningless talk and the error for the crowd, and believing in the one who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him glory and a throne at his right hand. Serve him in fear and truth. Yield to him. Trust in him. Do we? Got a what I thought was a beautiful picture of this. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that I was reading and just about to finish The Warmth of Other Suns by Isabel Wilkerson about the great migration of black Americans from the South to the North over six decades or so in the 20th century. About 4 million black Americans traveled that pathway of migration. And one of the characters that she follows throughout the book is a woman named Ida May, who was a sharecropper in Mississippi and came north with her husband to Chicago in the 1940s. And she was a woman of deep faith and conviction. And she says this at several times in the book, but nearing the end of her life, she's at her, I believe, her 86th birthday party in Chicago, and she's lived there now for over 60 years. And a friend of hers comes into her party looking sullen and saddened. He had just come from the hospital, and his mother had been diagnosed with liver cancer and was given 2 days or 2 months. They didn't know how long to live. And Wilkerson writes, Ida May looked wide-eyed into his face with wonder and sympathy. All the people she had lost and buried, and still she listened as if this were the first she had heard of death and the first she had seen of grief. Well, she said in a low and gentle voice, and this is a quote, God don't make no mistakes. He says to her back, yes, ma'am, I know. And then he looks away. And then she repeats, no, God don't make no mistakes. To declare that Jesus is Lord is to trust that he is over and sovereign over our lives and the particularities of our lives, even those things which we would prefer not to be dealing with or going through. And as I mentioned, this wasn't the first time that Ida May was quoted as saying this in this book. And every time I came across it, I found myself deeply encouraged by that sense of trust in a sovereign king from a woman who had suffered much and who had watched so many others suffer. There was that deep assurance that God doesn't make mistakes. He can be trusted. And I wonder if you trust him this morning. And Messiah. Lord is perhaps a more general word that we can grasp more easily. Messiah, that's a word that just, we're more familiar with it because of Handel's Messiah than anything else, probably. But it's a word that has strong meaning and connotations within Judaism. In the Old Covenant, as they were awaiting, it just means anointed one, and there were anointed ones throughout the Old Covenant where the Spirit would come down and anoint men and women for particular tasks and purposes. There's also one unique use of anointed one in the Old Testament, which is in Isaiah 45, verse 1. The person referred to as the Messiah in that text is King Cyrus of Persia, not himself a member of the covenant people of God, but anointed by God for a purpose. Well, what was that purpose? It was the purpose of delivering God's people, of restoring them to the land, of defeating their enemies, of bringing rescue. And as God's people awaited through the intertestamental period, from when Malachi ends to before Matthew begins, a period of several hundred years, their hope is nurtured and becomes more and more fervent around a messianic figure that would come and do what Cyrus did long ago for the people of God, would bring deliverance, would rescue them from their enemies, would bring about a new day of restoration for God's people. This was their great hope. But do you know that every time the word Messiah comes up, or maybe not every time, but most of the time in Jesus' ministry, he doesn't speak about it. He pushes away from that word. Why? Well, it was because of expectations. Most scholars are agreed that Jesus avoided messianic kind of language in his ministry because it was so packed full of military and political ideology and hope and expectation that when the Messiah would come, he would set us free from these oppressive rulers from Rome. And Jesus didn't want to be associated with that because he was afraid that if he was associated with that, it would bring about revolt and rebellion, which wasn't his purpose. Of course it was his purpose, but it was not the purpose as they understood it to be. Now, when that bubbles up finally in the gospel narratives in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And do you remember what Peter says? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the deliverer. You've come to set your people free. And Jesus doesn't deny it. But you know what he starts to do in Mark chapter 8? That's when Jesus starts to teach them about the cross. And he says that the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of wicked men and on the third day rise from the dead. And he then begins a masterclass of teaching his disciples in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10 about taking the lowest place and the least place and the last place and being a servant of all and a slave of all and becoming like a child. The kingdom that he's setting up is not going to be like the kingdoms of this world where people rule over others and demand their authority be followed. This is a place where there will be servants leading the way. That's the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. And that's what he begins to speak about Messiah. And he doesn't just say it about himself, remember in that text. He says, and if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciples, then you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me to that place. So Jesus completely redefines the understanding of what a Messiah would do and be, but it wasn't because he wasn't going to bring deliverance. Far from it. Jesus would bring a much greater, more lasting, more universal deliverance than any Messiah in Israel's small-minded way of thinking about the Messiah could ever have hoped to bring, which was consistent with Old Testament hopes and promises that one day the nations would stream in to the temple and worship the one true God of Israel. But it would come about paradoxically and strangely through a Roman cross. Through a man who was betrayed and degraded and humiliated and dehumanized at the Roman cross. And it was through that cross that the deliverance and the salvation, not from Rome, not from Caesar, and not from all of the lords that continued to pepper us with promises and bargains and demand allegiance today, but it would come from all of those false gods. The deliverance would come through a suffering servant who would die on a cross. And in so dying in that way would diffuse the powers of evil, would defeat Satan, death, and evil itself, and liberate us to a genuine kind of freedom, which would never end. That's the Messiah that he came to be. And in this first Christian sermon, Peter declares, he is not only Lord, he is Messiah. That is, he is the agent of deliverance that you have been waiting for, O people of Israel, men of Israel, as he says in verse 22. This is the one, but he is this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified and who was raised by God. That's what we've been invited into. And to conclude, notice the last words of verse 36. This Jesus whom you crucified, even as Peter exalts and declares the offices which Jesus now holds by virtue of the power of God, he is also continuing to make his indictment against those who are listening to him. Why do I finish here? Because the verse finishes here, but I think it's a reasonably helpful place to finish. I mentioned last week that there is a real sense in which each one of us is complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus. The heart of Christian witness, and I would say the heart of Christian preaching, is always to lead to a deeper yielding to the Lordship of Jesus, to a deeper adoration of the grace and mercy of God, to a deeper embrace, a deeper letting go into the grace that God pours out in abundance through the gospel. And by ending here, Peter is just kind of driving the nail a little bit more in the hearts of those who are listening to him to say, remember, this one who now occupies the Lord office, the Messiah office, this one who is higher than any other human being could ever be. Oh, you crucified him. And we'll get into this next time. Of course, they are cut to the heart. Wouldn't you be? And shouldn't all of us be? Because there is a real, true sense in which our sin and our rebellion and our pursuit of life on our own terms are saying, thank you very much, Lord, but I think this tree, this fruit looks really good. I think it's going to improve my life. All of that dimension of the brokenness of the world, which exists inside of every one of our hearts, all of that renders us guilty before a holy God. And Peter, as he drives this sermon home, wants them to remember that he's preaching to people who have desperate need of mercy and grace. And the heart and beauty of the Christian gospel is that God is a God of mercy and grace who welcomes and loves and justifies and receives and embraces sinners like you and like me. And it's only to the degree that we understand that we are complicit in the brokenness and evil of the world that we can genuinely understand and glory in the good news of the Christian gospel that Jesus is Lord and Messiah and that he's reigning at the Father's right hand, eager to pour out the life of God upon you and upon me. It's that tension. It's not a tension. It's a beautiful symphony in a sense. As we go deeper in an awareness of our own depth of need and brokenness and sin, we can see more brilliantly and clearly the beauty and wonder and grace and majesty of God who loves us still. Have you trusted him? Have you come under his life-giving lordship? Have you said no to the things of this world that are beckoning for your allegiance? The other messiahs that claim to be deliverers? The other lords that claim to set you free, but only enslave? God has made him both Lord and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified, we are all guilty. But we are also all offered tremendous grace, freedom, and life under Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for your great work of love at the cross. We are undone as we think about the reality of Jesus in the world. And we ask that he would remain in a deeper sense, Lord of our lives, Lord of this church, Lord over this city, Lord over this nation, Lord over the world. But begin, Lord, with us, we pray. Teach us again to trust you and to submit to you and to glory in your good and gracious nature, which is to have mercy and to love. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.